Well, our reading for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We're continuing our series in 1 Peter with the series entitled Exiles on Mission. This is a great passage of scripture, and I am excited to preach it for you this morning. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Now hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that, Father, that you would be softening our hearts to receive this word. Father, would you renew our hope and our joy in you, that, Father, that no matter what our circumstances may be, we would fix our eyes upon you, Christ. Give us ears to hear this morning and hearts that are ready to receive your word with joy so that we may leave this place being transformed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit for your good purposes. And Father, I pray that you would use me, that you would speak boldly and passionately through me, that Father, the words that I speak would not be my own words, but would be the words that you would give me, Lord. With the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips, would they be pleasing in your sight, O God? I feel totally inadequate, Father, to preach this text, and I pray that you would strengthen me for this task that lies ahead. King Jesus, oh, how we need you and how we love you. And we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. Well, Viktor Frankl is a Jewish thinker, philosopher, and academic author. And he talked often about his experience in the concentration camps. And he started to investigate the people that survived the camps. And he started to see that there was this pattern. The people that survived the concentration camps were people who had a clear sense of hope. They had a clear vision of a life that would be better the next day. And if they began to lose that vision, if they began to lose hope, then they were more likely to give up. And so if they lost hope that they would ever see their loved ones again, or that they would ever see their spouse, then people would start giving up. They'd stop working, they'd stop eating, and eventually they would just die. Now, Frankl tells of this one experience that he had at the concentration camps. One night, the Nazis woke them up very early to go for this very long march to a different camp. And it was brutally cold outside. It was snowing, and their feet were hurting because it was so cold. Now, left and right, people are just dropping out as the Nazis are commanding them to march faster and harder and run further. And Frankl was close. He was close to giving up until he heard one man behind him say, "Oh, if our wives could see us now, I do hope that they are faring much better than we." And Frankl said that it was just the mention of his wife that made him think about that special look she would give him. That knowing glance, that smile that she had just for him. And it was that image that rekindled hope in Viktor Frankl. And he was able to survive that march and many more horrible nights that lied ahead. And Viktor Frankl goes on to say this: life is never made unbearable by its circumstances. Let me say that again. Life is never made unbearable by its circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. Those who have a why to live for can bear with almost every how. You see, if you have a reason, a purpose, a hope for living, then you can bear with almost any circumstance that comes your way. Now that is exactly the idea, and it is very fitting for our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It highlights our living hope that we have in Christ and how that leads us to rejoice no matter what our hardship or circumstance may be. Now, all scripture is God-breathed and is amazing, but this passage in particular is one of those just really glorious passages, and so I'm going to try my best to do it justice. Let's dive into the message this morning now, shall we? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. To get us started, I'm just going to be reading the first three verses, verses 3 through 5. So all eyes back in the Bible, we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 the entire time. So keep those Bibles open. I'm going to continually be referencing 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is verses 3 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now the focus from these first three verses is this: the hope of our salvation is certain and secure. The hope of our salvation is certain and secure. Now as I unpack this point, I'm first going to explain what our living hope is, and then how do we know that this hope is certain and secure? So first, what is our living hope? Well, our living hope is that we have been reconciled with God the Father through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Our living hope is that we have a restored relationship with God, and we will enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever and ever. Yes, we do enjoy some of that presence here now while living here as elect exiles on this earth. But we will one day in the future experience the presence of God in a way beyond our wildest imaginations. Our living hope is that we have been reconciled with God. We have God. That is our living hope. Now, Peter says that we are born again into this living hope, and he also says that we're born again into an inheritance. Now, what does he mean by that? To be clear, the inheritance is not something different from the living hope. Rather, they are one and the same thing. The living hope that we have, namely that we have a restored relationship with God the Father, is the inheritance that Peter is talking about. We have God. That is our inheritance as believers. And so Peter characterizes our living hope or our inheritance as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Our living hope is imperishable in that it will never pass away or be destroyed. Our living hope is undefiled in that it is not tainted by sin. It is pure, holy, and without blemish. And our living hope is unfading in that it is beautiful, gloriously beautiful, and it will never, ever lose its beauty. it will be just as beautiful to us 10 trillion years from now as it is the moment that we first beheld him. That is our living hope. Now, this is totally unlike anything else that we can find our hope in this world. Let's say that you put your hope in your possessions. You might feel good about the future as long as your house and all your trinkets are inside of it. Well, all it takes is one fire, or one hurricane, or a superstorm Sandy, in order to level it all to the ground. You see, that sort of hope is perishable. It's destructible. Now, let's say you have a best friend or a sibling that you put your hope in. You put your hope in that relationship. This person gets you and encourages you and helps you to find joy, even when everything else around you is falling apart. But here's the problem. That person, your friend, your sibling, your spouse, is imperfect. They're sinful. And you know what? They're going to hurt you one day. They're going to wrong you. They're going to upset you. At some point, they're going to let you down. You see, sin has this way of polluting the things that it infects. And so if we find our hope in our relationships, then even those will be tainted and polluted by sin. Or maybe your hope is in your looks or your athletic ability. But you know that the older that you get, those begin to fade and lose their luster. Or think about the pursuits in your life. Maybe you buy something new and you love it for a little bit. It's very exciting, but then over time it loses its appeal. It loses its luster. We're all like the mouse from If You Give a Mouse a Cookie, right? You give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. And once he wants a glass of milk, he's going to want this. And then he's going to want that. And he's going to want that. That's like us sometimes, right? We buy something new, we like it, and then it starts to lose its appeal, so we move on to something else. And we keep jumping from thing to thing to thing to thing to give us joy, to give us meaning, to give us purpose, to find our hope in. Now, I'm not saying that pursuing these things is bad per se, but if we put our hope in them, if we put our hope in those sorts of things, as we oftentimes do, eventually they will fade. Eventually they will lose their radiance. All the things that we pursue will eventually fade. Everything in this world that we can put our hope in will perish, be defiled by sin, and will fade and lose its beauty. But not our living hope. Not our living hope. Our living hope is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. And so those who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have this living hope. They are in possession of this inheritance in part. Now, how do we know it's secure? We know it's secure because God is the one who's keeping it secure for us. J.I. Packer commented on this, indicating that Christian hope is not like optimism or wishful thinking. Listen to what J.I. Packer said. It's very telling. Optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arrival, and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God Himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth, on the basis of God's own commitment, that the best is yet to come. You see, what Packer is trying to say is that optimism is wishful thinking, but our living hope is certain because it is secured by God Himself. And these three verses, verses 3 through 5, show just that. So let's take a look at that passage again. Just those three verses, all eyes back in the Bible. I'm going to be reading snippets from those three verses. I'll give you the verse that I'm taking it from. So first, take a look at verse 3. It says, God, who according to His great mercy has, here's the big part, caused us to be born again. You see, being born again is another way to say you are saved. The old sinful self is buried and dead, and a new creation is made alive with Christ. We are united with Christ and are made alive in Him. We are a new creation. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, we as believers are new creations in Christ. We are born again. Now notice that it is God is the one who is doing the action. He is the one that is bringing about your new birth. I didn't birth myself physically when I was an infant, and I certainly didn't birth myself spiritually when I became a Christian. My actions or spiritual resume is not what causes my new birth. It is God and God alone. It is strictly by the mercy of God, as it says, according to His great mercy, that He has caused us to be born again. Now, Peter is just restating in a different way what he said in verses 1 and 2. Namely, when he called the persecuted believers the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, it is God who is at work in our election. And said in a different way, it is God who is at work causing us to be born again according to His great mercy. All right, take a look again back in your Bible in verse 3. We are born again. He has caused us to be born again. Here it is. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Meaning, being born again into this living hope is grounded. It's grounded and secured in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus' death and resurrection purchased our living hope with a check written in His blood. And church, Jesus' checks don't bounce. Whom He purchases will be secured in their salvation. Our living hope is secure because the means by which it was paid, namely Jesus' resurrection, is certain and sufficient. All right, back in the Bible, we're now in verse 4, the very end of verse 4. It says that we have this inheritance, and it says what? This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, who is keeping our inheritance in heaven? Not us. Right, it's God. God is the one who is keeping your inheritance safe and secure in heaven, where no moth can destroy and no thief can steal. Hallelujah. Nothing and no one can take away your inheritance in Christ. God Himself is keeping it, keeping this inheritance in heaven. There is no safer place for it to be kept. Last one, let's take a look at verse 5, very beginning. It says, who, referring to the believers who have the inheritance, the believers who have the inheritance are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, just as God has caused you to be born again, just as He is keeping your inheritance safe and secure in heaven, God is the one guarding you through faith to persevere until the last day when you will fully receive the rewards of your inheritance. Right now, you experience a little bit of that inheritance. You know in part what it means to be in the presence of Christ and to know Christ. But oh, on that day, when Jesus comes again, the last day, when we will be in his presence forevermore, oh, we will receive the fullness of that inheritance. The absolute joy of our salvation. And God is the one who is guarding that for you. It is God who is at work, empowering you, strengthening you to persevere to the end. Strengthening and persevering your faith to hold on and to cling to Christ ever more closely so that you will be persevered at the end. That you will maintain your faith in every and all circumstance. God is the one who is at work with his mighty power at work in your life. So that you, at the last day, be with Christ. What it clearly does not mean, by God's power guarding us, it clearly does not mean that he's protecting us from hardship and suffering. Because as we'll see, that's exactly what we're going to experience. We should expect to experience that. No, instead, God's power is that he is guarding us. He is persevering and strengthening our faith so that we maintain our faithful witness to him to the very last day. And so these three verses give us a clear picture of the certainty and security of our living hope. Our eternal inheritance is grounded in the sufficiency of Jesus' resurrection. And God is the one at work making sure that it is secure. He has caused us to be born again. He is keeping our inheritance safe and secure in heaven. And he, by his power, is guarding us through faith to persevere to the end. The hope of our salvation is secure and certain. Now, after Peter reassures the persecuted believers of the certainty of the living hope that they have in Christ, he then addresses the trials and sufferings that they are enduring and will continue to endure. This is what he says in verses 6 and 7. All eyes back in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is communicating in these two verses is this: trials refine and reveal our faith. Trials refine and reveal our faith. Peter tells his readers in verse 5 that they should expect suffering. He says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now let me be clear about two things. One, the various trials that he was referring to is any event that causes you to suffer or endure hardship because of your faith. Or it could be any event that tests your commitment to following Christ. Though I do believe and think that we can extend this various trials to also mean any suffering that we face here as a result of living in a sinful world. So I think all of those things are in view. All of these principles would be applicable whether they are suffering for the faith or they are just suffering as a result of being in a sinful world. And so that's what I think he means by various trials. Now, secondly, though he describes these trials as lasting a little while, that does not mean that it will only be for a short duration here on earth. No, you can suffer your entire life enduring trials, but it would still be considered only a little while in comparison to eternity. The 80 some odd years, Lord willing, that you are on this planet is nothing compared to the hundreds of billions of lifetimes that you will experience with God in heaven. What is one lifetime compared to hundreds of billions of lifetimes in the age to come with Christ? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so count on it. In this life, we will suffer various trials for our faith in Christ. And it may be for our entire lifetime. But it's just a lifetime. It's only a lifetime. As we'll see in verses 6 and 7, this is a good thing. This is a good thing that we go through trials. Because trials to help to refine us and reveal our faith. And so just as gold is refined through fire, so Christians are refined through their trials. Gold in its natural form has a lot of impurities in it. And so if you want pure gold, it has to be refined. It has to be put into this really hot furnace where the gold melts. Okay? The gold melts and then it turns obviously into a liquid. And the gold settles to the bottom. And then the impurities, which is called the dross, that settles to the top. And then you skim off the impurities, and what you have left is pure gold. Now, in a similar fashion, Christians must go through fiery trials to reveal our impurities and to skim them off, so to speak, which in turn purifies us, sanctifies us, makes us more holy, makes us more pure. Now, here's the thing, right? We all want to grow in our faith. We all want to be men and women of great faith. We all want to mature as Christians. But we don't want to go through the fire. We don't want to go through trials, and we don't want to suffer. But Peter here is saying, oh no, it's just not how it is. It's not how it works. It's like refining gold. You must go through the fire. You see, in his good, sovereign purposes, God has designed, it's his design, that Christians should mature and be refined by going through fiery trials, as it were. As the song, How Firm a Foundation, one of the verses says, through fiery trials your pathway shall lie. My grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. My only design is your dross to consume and your gold to refine. See, God's purpose is to refine us to precious gold. But trials and suffering do not only refine us, they also test the genuineness of our faith. You see, suffering functions as the crucible for faith. Now, why is this the case? Well, because if you are suffering in some capacity for your faith, then you have two options in the midst of that suffering. You could, one, escape the suffering by ceasing to live out your convictions about Christ, or you can embrace the suffering by continuing to live out your beliefs. In other words, you can make the suffering stop if you stop following Christ. Or you could continue to suffer if you continue to follow Christ. And in this, we see if our faith is genuine or phony? Authentic or fake? You see, fake faith looks like this. It is when someone says that they love Jesus and they talk the Christian talk when things are comfortable and easy. But the moment that things get hard, the moment that they begin to suffer for their faith, they are quick to drop Jesus. They are quick to hightail it out of there. That is fake faith. Now, authentic faith, on the other hand, is a life that follows Christ, even when it entails suffering. The person who is with genuine faith says, "My allegiance is to my King, and I will follow his commands. It is more important that I follow him, even if I have to suffer afflictions, even if I must endure through trials." You see, that is authentic faith. And genuine faith is more precious, much more precious than gold. Gold will perish and fade away, but authentic faith will last forever. Now, as an aside to encourage you, because I'm sure some of you are starting to maybe be a little uneasy and panic, I want to encourage you with this. The genuineness of your faith does not rest on your performance in just one trial. I know of genuine saints, myself included, who have, in the midst of a particular trial, have chosen to avoid suffering rather than follow Christ. And so look, the better evaluation of the authenticity of your faith is that through various trials, through different and many trials, how do you respond? Do you mostly choose to drop Jesus off and not stand up for your faith? Or do you, for the most part, live in accordance with your faith? The genuineness of our faith is revealed in how we respond to various trials over the course of our life. And so Peter first encourages the persecuted elect exiles with the certainty of their living hope. That's his first encouragement. And then he goes on to encourage them, saying that the trials that they are going through will refine and reveal their faith. And now in verses 8 and 9, Peter's going to encourage them to rejoice in the Christ back in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so what Peter is trying to say is our lives are characterized by joy despite our circumstances. Our circumstances do not dictate our joy. Peter makes it clear that our suffering and trials do not lead to glum, gloomy Christians. We are not a bunch of miserable mopes like Eeyore saying, "Woe is me." No. No, on the contrary. As we see in verses 8 and 9, the persecuted believers that Peter was writing to, they rejoiced and were filled with love for Jesus, though they have not even seen him. Now, in the same manner, we as Christians, as elect exiles, though we will suffer for the sake of Christ, our lives are to be characterized by joy. Characterized by joy no matter what our circumstances may be. This entire passage is just dripping and overflowing with great joy and reasons to rejoice. We're just going to walk through and take a look at some of them, right? In verse 3, we praise God for causing us to be born again. In verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice." What is he referring to with the "this"? Well, he's talking about all the verses 3 through 5. Namely, we rejoice in the fact that We have been caused to be born again into a living hope, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept in heaven for you by God, who by his power is guarding you for faith, through faith, for salvation to be revealed in the last day. Those, brothers and sisters, are some serious reasons to rejoice. In verse 7, when our faith is tested and proven genuine, that is great reason to rejoice. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, the persecuted believers and us, we can rejoice with joy that cannot be expressed adequately with words, because they obtained the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. They are saved. And so they simply cannot contain their joy. As a matter of fact, this is not really evident in the English, but in the Greek, in the original language. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. We're just doing 3 through 9 this morning. 3 through 12 is all one long run-on sentence. It's like Peter can't even contain himself. He is just so joyed. And we praise God for this and this. And we have joy because of this and this and this. He just can't stop himself from the overflowing, overwhelming joy that is just permeating his very heart, his very being. So these are tremendous reasons to rejoice. This passage is just overflowing with joy and praise. But notice that it is a rejoicing that occurs regardless of our circumstances. And that is where our application for the text lies this morning. You see, the certainty of our future salvation allows us to rejoice in our present circumstances. I'll say that again. The certainty of our future salvation allows us to rejoice in our present circumstances. You see, our lives now can be permeated with joy, not because of our current situations, but because of our glorious future that lies ahead of us. This reminds me of a parable that John Newton told. John Newton was the former slave trader turned Christian who wrote the song of the hymn, Amazing Grace. And he once told this parable. There was a man who was on his way to a big city to inherit a fortune. And the fortune was worth hundreds of millions of dollars by today's standards. And this man is bouncing along in his carriage, okay? Keeping kind of the old English kind of vibe. He's got a carriage and a car. You can make the connection, I hope. All right, so this man is bouncing along in his carriage, and he sees the city in the skyline, and he smiles to himself, and he thinks, I'm almost there. I've almost got my fortune. But then about 1 mile out of the city, he hits a pothole. And the carriage starts to wobble. The carriage starts to careen over, and it falls over and breaks down. The carriage is broken down about a mile outside of the city. He gets out and he sees that the wheel is broken. Now, here is where the man just starts to not reason correctly. He doesn't think to himself, well, it's only a mile. I'll just run. I'll run to the city and then I'll walk in and I'll take my inheritance. It's just a mile. That's not very far. That's how he should have, perhaps, responded. But no. Instead, he stumbles the whole way into the city, grumbling to himself. My carriage is broken. The wheel is broken. Oh my goodness. Now, what does this parable mean? Well, the carriage is our circumstances. The carriage is the various trials and sufferings that we must endure in this life for a little while. The fortune, as you might have imagined, is our eternal inheritance. It is our living hope. It is the fact that we have been reconciled with God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Our living hope is that we have God and we will forever, ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever experience His presence. The city, yep, you guessed it, is heaven. It is our eternal destination. It is where our inheritance is kept safe and secure by God Himself, where no one and nothing can steal, rob, destroy, or take it away from us. The last mile in the parable is our life here on this earth. Brothers and sisters, our lives are short, momentary. As James says, they are but a vapor. They are but a vapor in comparison to all of eternity. So you, me, we are just a short mile away from our heavenly home. Whether the Lord takes us today or 70 years from now, it is but a breath. It is but a vapor. It is just a mist. And the man in the parable, he's you, he's you. And he's me sometimes. That didn't come out right. He's us sometimes. There you go. We can be so quick to grumble and complain when we have to endure trials and hardships, forgetting that we are on our way to our eternal inheritance. We can be so fixated on the broken carriage, on the various trials that we are enduring, forgetting that our fortune, our heavenly inheritance, our eternal inheritance, our living hope is just a mile away, is just a breath away. The man in the parable and we sometimes focus more on the broken carriage than on the treasure that is just one breath away. Now, what this parable reveals is that our future salvation allows us to rejoice in our present circumstances. And this is applicable whether we are suffering for the faith or if we are just suffering as a result of being in this sinful world. Whether you are suffering for your faith or whatever it may be, we can rejoice. Because our living hope springs eternal joy. Now, to be clear, our trials may be very painful. We could be very hurt by the suffering that we endure. We may shed tears for the sufferings and the hardships that we go through. Church, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Our circumstances cannot in any way threaten our hope or our inheritance. And so, our tears of grief cannot extinguish our joy. Our living hope springs eternal joy. Now, as we come to a close, I want to remind us of what Viktor Frankl concluded from his study of those who survived the concentration camps. He said, quote, "Life is never made unbearable by its circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. Those who have a why to live for can bear with almost any how." I hope that what has been made abundantly clear is that as Christians, as elect exiles, we have the greatest reason why to live. We have a living hope that our relationship with God is restored as a result of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And this hope is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is kept in heaven for you. God Himself is the one who is guarding it for us and is guarding us to maintain our faith to the very end. And in this certain eternal inheritance, That is what we rejoice in with great joy. It is a joy that is so inexpressible that there is simply no words. Words cannot describe the level of joy and elation that comes from our living hope. It is a joy that is so unshakable that even our trials, even our sufferings cannot steal our joy. The sufferings that we endure have a purpose, namely that they would reveal and refine the genuineness of our faith. And so, when the circumstances of our lives seem unbearable and difficult, we can remind ourselves of the living hope that we have in Christ. And in that, we can rejoice. Our living hope springs eternal joy. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who rejoice in our living hope, no matter what our circumstances may be. Amen? Let's pray again. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that he came and died to set us free. He set us free from the bondage that we had to sin and death, so that we can have a relationship with you. Our relationship is restored, and we belong to you now, God. We have a living hope. We have an eternal inheritance that is kept safe and secure by your power. And so, Father, would that lead us to great joy, regardless of our circumstances, even in the midst of our suffering and trials, Father, would we rejoice in the living hope. In our living hope that you have caused us to be born again, that you have saved us, and that we will be with you forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, when we endure fiery trials, would we trust that your grace, all sufficient, would be our supply, that we would know that the flames will not hurt us, but that your only design is for our dross, our impurities, our sinfulness, for you to consume, and your gold to refine, that we would be made more pure and holy, and that we would follow you, God, all the days of our life, proclaiming the excellencies of him who set us free from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, help us to go out on mission as elect exiles with the joy of our living hope as at the center, that we would burn brightly for you, God, that others who are living in darkness, that others who are living in joylessness would see the joy of our hearts, and that they would ask questions as to why. Why do you have joy? And would we be bold, God? Would you encourage us to open our mouths and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who so desperately need it? Help us, God, to be exiles on mission for your name's sake. And help us, God, in the midst of our circumstances, to ever and always remind ourselves of the living hope that we have in Christ. We love you, King Jesus, and we ask all these things in your mighty name. Amen.